Let's pray as we get into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you do, and I just ask that you would cause us to see with spiritual hearts your Word. Cause us to love you and to hold you in the highest regard. Allow us to be saints who love the body, and we love the world and seek to winsomely go and win the world for you. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in our third Sunday of our current study as we are going through Christ's letters to the churches in Revelation. So Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And really what we're seeing in this study is what is a healthy church. So it's been really good as we're going through this, and just to think about what is a healthy church. Certainly there are things that can be applied even here at Soma, and things that we also need to look out for. As a caveat, just so you guys know, as we're going through these churches, just because one church may have a strength and a weakness doesn't mean that every church that might have that strength also has that weakness, or every church that has that weakness might not also have that strength. So for an example, the first week we talked about the church in Ephesus, and they had really doctrinal strength. They were strong in their theology, but they forgot to love one another, right? And so what I'm saying is, you might see churches that are like that, that are strong theologically, but they don't love each other. But that doesn't mean that being strong in doctrine means you have to not love one another. There are churches who are strong in both, and there are churches who might love one another, but they're not strong in doctrine. So just to know that as we go on through these passages. And sometimes there may be other churches that are more fitting to our lives and where we're at and even our church. So some weeks might be a little harder on us, right? They might pick at us a little harder than other weeks. Whereas some weeks you might go, okay, well, that was good, and I agree with all that, but I don't think this is necessarily a weakness in my life and in my church, and that's okay. You don't have to leave here every week feeling beat up, okay? So just want to encourage you guys with that. But today we're going to be talking about the letter to the church in Pergamum, but I want to start by reading a passage that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote at the end of his life. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul ever wrote as he is going through his second imprisonment, his second Roman imprisonment, and is soon to be facing his own execution. He's writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And you picture Paul as he is facing the last moments of his life. He feels abandoned. He feels exposure. He feels weakness, and he's all alone. And he's saying to Timothy, this man whom he has trained up in the Lord and whom he loves, "Come to me soon because I have been abandoned." Demas, who used to be faithful to Paul and faithful to God, it says, in love with this present world, has deserted me. You can imagine what Paul is feeling in that moment. And what we're seeing in Demas is a negative example, an example of what the believers are not supposed to be. Instead, we are supposed to have our lives consecrated and set apart to God, for God. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer as he was praying to the Father shortly before his own death, he prays that not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we who are faithful saints of God would be kept from the evil one. Jesus said that we are not of the world, but he asks that we might be sanctified in the word of truth. And it reminds me of other passages in Scripture which teach the fact that we as believers are not to be conformed to the world around us, but instead transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so we as Christians then need to always keep that in our mind and as our purpose and our focus. that we should not be looking like the world around us, but instead should be set apart to God for holiness, unlike Demas, who was in love with this present world. It reminds me of even what Christ says, you cannot serve two masters. And so today we're going to see something very similar to that in the Church of Pergamum. We're going to see a positive and a negative example to be learned from this church that we're going to be going through. We're going to see specifically the faithful fight and the subtle seduction that led the church in Pergamum to receive Christ's warning. The faithful fight and the subtle seduction. And there is, for all of us, an ability to fight faithfully in our faith, but then there are also things that are more subtle that would come and seduce us away from faithful obedience to Christ. And so as we're going through that, remember to be asking yourselves, how can I continue to grow and learn and apply the truths that we are learning in this? So let's read through the passage, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's take a look first at the faithful fight of the church in Pergamum. We're going to talk about the correspondence in verse 12 a little later, but let's talk about now, how is this church doing well? What are the things that Christ is commending? And the first thing that we're seeing is that the church in Pergamum is faithful despite where they actually physically live. The passage says that they live where Satan's throne is, and then again in verse 13, the end of 13, where Satan actually dwells, which is some serious and strong language. Imagine hearing today Jesus writing us a letter and saying, Soma, you got to be careful because Satan dwells in the AV, right? That's strong language. I saw Eric going back there like, oh, maybe. You know, it is kind of hot here in the summer, so, but this is Pergamum. Pergamum is the capital of Asia Minor, and with that, there are some peculiar difficulties that come with living in Pergamum. We know, we've talked about before, Ephesus and even Smyrna, but Pergamum is now about 100 miles north of Ephesus, and it's not a port city like Smyrna and Ephesus was, but this is about 15 miles inland, and with it being the capital city, there were special difficulties of the presence of the Roman Empire there, and even the Roman Emperor cult, but just some more background on the physical location itself before we get into that. It was interesting, one 19th century archaeologist said, beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, Pergamum gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and it dominates the broad plain of the Caicus Valley so proudly and boldly. That this is, even just the side of Pergamum instills this idea of authority in a royal city. One of the things that I thought was interesting as I was going through, and this is kind of even just a little bit of trivia, but it interested me, so I figured I'd tell it to you guys, is there were in ancient time really two libraries that dominated the world at this point. There was one in Alexandria, which many of you probably know, and it was just known to be just an amazing library, really the library of the ancient world. But before the time of Christ, what few don't know is that the library in Pergamum actually rivaled the library in Alexandria for a time. And it even got up to over 200,000 volumes within the library. And one of the kings in Pergamum sought to steal the librarian from the Alexandrian library. And the ruler of Alexandria figured out about it and said, no, we're not going to allow our librarian to get stolen and go to Pergamum. And so they quit supplying Pergamum with papyri to write all the volumes that they were doing. And so Pergamum is actually an ancient form of where we get our word parchment from, which is animal skins for writing, because when they no longer had this papyri to write on, they came up with a new method of writing on parchment. So all of that, right, just to show, that's just my trivia, that's for free, that is to show this is a city of learning. It's a city of, it's a reputable city, and it's a city of authority that has lots of money devoted towards it and put into the growth and well-being of the city. And so there's this massive library there, and more specifically, though, this presence of Rome. It says in the passage, Satan's throne is there. Satan dwells there. Something that's interesting is people always think Satan's throne is in hell. And that's not the case. Hell is the place of Satan's incarceration. This is the place of Satan's operation. You see the difference? Satan will be incarcerated in hell, but here and now, he exercises authority in this world, seeking to draw others away from Christ and ultimately to fight against Christ's ultimate purposes. But imagine being in a place that is so satanic that Christ can even say, Satan's throne is there. Imagine what this would be like for the Christians who lived there, living in a place of constant fear and exposure and danger. This is an ungodly environment, maybe even more so than any of the other towns that we've spoken of yet. Devoted to pagan idolatry all over the place, as well as the serving of the Roman emperor cult. And so commentators have wondered, what exactly is Christ meaning in this passage when he says Satan's throne is in Pergamum? And I think to some degree it is a culmination of all of these different idolatrous practices within the city of Pergamum, but more specifically focusing on the Roman emperor cult. It's interesting, there is in existence today, an altar to Zeus that is actually housed in a museum in Berlin, and this altar comes from ancient Pergamum. And the altar is in the shape of a throne, which is also interesting, considering Christ is here saying the throne of Satan. But I think even beyond that, there are other idolatrous practices to look at. There was a god there, a pagan god called Asclepius, and Asclepius was the god of medicine, and you even maybe see his symbol every time you go to the doctor's office, because Asclepius was this Roman god and a Greek god of medicine, right? And on his statue is this staff with a snake twisting around it, right? And they believed, and you ladies are going to like this, that if you were sick in that time, you would literally go to the temple of Asclepius, where non-venomous snakes were allowed to roam free. And if you were sick, you would go and spend your night in the temple. And if one of the snakes touched you when you were sleeping there, they believed that you had been visited by the god Asclepius and you would be healed of your infirmity. So imagine living in that society to where you got to go and let some snake get all cozy with you in order for you to feel like you got healed of your infirmity, all right? But this is going on, right? This is a pagan environment. This is an environment that has all sorts of cult-like superstitions. But then we get to the emperor cult, the worship of the emperor. And I think this is most specifically what is being referred to when Christ says Satan's throne is there in Pergamum. As the capital city of Asia Minor, this was the first city in which a temple was built to a Roman emperor within Asia Minor. And with that came a lot of focus on the devotion and worship of the Roman emperor, believing that he was in fact a divine character. He was actually deity. And with that, it being the capital, and with it being a Roman emperor cult, this was the only form of worship that had with it the power of capital punishment behind it, because it had the power of the empire. This was, in a sense, the focus of paganism at this time. And we read last week about the church in Smyrna, of how they were in danger, but these other cities may have been in danger once a year, as they were required for one day a year to go and burn incense to Caesar and proclaim Caesar is Lord. But now here in Pergamum, as it is the capital and the center of this Roman emperor worship, they are in danger not only one day a year, but probably every day in the year, and they cannot escape this danger. And Jesus is saying, Satan's throne dwells there. Now, I also don't want you guys to be misinformed. Just because Satan's workings are not so obvious today doesn't mean that he is still not working. He works in more subtle ways. It may not be the worship of the fake god Asclepius, but it may be the worship of myself, right? Or the worship of my job, or the worship of anything that comes besides Christ. Satan is still here. He is still operating, and God will eventually have his final culminating battle where he destroys the powers of evil. But he is still here, and he does function in more subtle ways than he did then, which is why we need to be on guard, right? Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the full armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of Satan. But in the midst of this crazy environment, you have this church that is standing firm. They're putting up a faithful fight. Even to the extent that members of their congregation have died. It speaks of Antipas there. Christ says, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And Antipas, whether he was a pastor in the church or an elder in the church, we're seeing this is a place of persecution. This is a place of martyrdom. And it even, the word for witness that is used in this passage when it refers to Antipas, my faithful witness, is the Greek word martus, from where we get our word martyr. That sometime during the first century, this idea in this word of martyr began to blend and change meanings, not only from a witness, but one who dies for their faith. How was the church fighting faithfully in this environment? What does the passage say? Look at verse 13. You hold fast my name. In the midst of all the danger, in the midst of all the idolatry, the paganism that was around them, it says, you hold fast my name. The Greek word that's used here is used earlier in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 1. As Christ is writing to the church in Ephesus, he says the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That God is holding the churches and holding the pastors of those churches, right? In his hand to protect them. He's literally seizing them in his hand, and he will not let go. That's the same word spoken of in this passage. And it should bring the same idea, the same thoughts behind it, that here is this church, and in the midst of Satan's throne, in the midst of a crazy environment, they are holding fast to God's name, and they are not letting go. That is a mark of faithfulness. In the midst of growing persecution, they will not let go of Christ's name. They're clinging to Him. And it carries this idea of ongoing clinging. And it also assumes that if we are to cling to Christ, then we also cannot cling to the world at the same time. They are going in opposite directions. And you have to cling to one, and you cannot cling to both, which may be an encouragement for us here today, is that we cannot serve two masters, right? We can't cling to Christ and also hold on to patterns and lifestyles of the world. We have to be consecrated to Christ. But how else were they fighting for their faith? What else does it say? And you did not deny my faith. Then it goes and says, even in the days of Antipas, who we already mentioned, who died for his faith. In our modern language, this church, they hung in there. In the midst of all these hardships and trials and difficulties that came in their life, they hung in there. Now, I know what it looks like because I see faithful saints in the midst of the hardships in their lives, and to hang in there and hold on to Christ and to find their hope in Him and their peace in Him. Imagine, I would just say, as well as the difficulties that we face in our normal life, imagine religious persecution and this thought of Christians being dragged off and killed for their faith. Imagine that actually being here in the Antelope Valley. And in the midst of this, there's this church that's being faithful and not denying the faith in the Lord Christ. They're proclaiming Him even when that brings about strong persecution. They are, as Antipas, martus, faithful witnesses to Christ, even unto death. What's really interesting is the subtlety that got them. Some of you have maybe read Sun Tzu's book, The Art of War, which is a really, really influential book on warfare, but really even strategy. It's used today not necessarily in regards to strategy, but even maybe even more so in the thoughts of business and legal strategy. But he said in his book that the successful general, when facing his enemy, will attack him when he is unprepared, and that he is to appear where you are not expected. That the smart general will attack his enemy when he's unprepared and appear where he is not expected. And so too, if we're going to apply that defensively in our lives, right? Let's picture a battle. Let's picture a war. Let's picture we are all part of this army. We then, if we're going to apply that principle defensively, have to be prepared to be attacked where we do not expect being attacked from, right? Any successful army looks out for their backside, right? It makes sure that there's not some small gap in their armor that leaves them exposed. And what I'm going to argue is that this church in Pergamum, they were facing the front in the hard battle that was in front of them. They were facing it valiantly. They were doing a really good job where the fighting was fierce, right? But in the back, somewhere far in the back, there was this subtlety that they were left exposed to. And unlike a smart general or a smart army, they forgot to prepare for this. And that's what got them. There is this subtle subtle danger growing within the church in Pergamum. They're doing a lot of things right. And for that, Christ even commends them. He commends them strongly. But at the same time, His warning and even His condemnation of this church is just as strong. And it's because they forgot about something. They fell into a subtle seduction that was so subtle that it might have started so small, but now it has the power to destroy the entire church. What is it? What is this subtle seduction that they fell into? I would argue it's the sin of tolerance. It may sound interesting to you because I think certainly tolerance is promoted in our world today. And I don't want to be misinterpreted. There is a right type of tolerance, there is a good type of tolerance, and there is a bad type of tolerance. This was the bad type of tolerance. We're going to get into that a little bit more, but just look at verse 12. As Christ is addressing the church, we're beginning to see how dangerous this error that they made was. And we see this by the words that Christ says. Christ says some very powerful words as He starts this letter. We sense the gravity of their mistake by what Christ says. He says, "The words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I got a letter from Christ, I would really hope it didn't start this way, right? That'd be a bad thing if I got a letter from Christ and He's saying, "You know, I feel the need to remind you that I hold the sharp two-edged sword," right? That's not the type of letter you want to receive from Christ. If you want to receive any letter from Christ, look back to the previous letter, to the letter of the church in Smyrna. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's a message of hope. That's a message of encouragement. That's a message that leads to the praise of Smyrna. But now here we get to the church in Pergamum, and Christ says, "I want you to remember I hold a really big and a really sharp sword." That's a serious message. It starts with a note of gravity to it. As Jesus is, in a sense, warning this church, "You're doing something wrong. Maybe it's time we reevaluate this." They were growing complacent, not theologically. They weren't growing complacent in their love for others. They weren't unwilling to suffer for righteousness' sakes, because we saw that they are, but their complacency is of a much more subtle kind, and Christ is reminding them of His ultimate authority. "I hold," literally in the Greek, it translates it, "I hold the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp sword," right? He's saying, don't make any mistake about this. And what is that sword that Christ holds? Scripture speaks about this in other places, as Hebrews chapter 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." That this book that we hold in our hands, that is the word of God, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This book literally dissects us. And I think the more that we spend time in it, we will learn that it dissects us, because it is a sharp sword. There are many who go to the Bible who seek to dissect it, but the more they spend time in it, they learn really they themselves are being dissected. The Word of God is the fiercest weapon the world will ever know. Think about this. By the Word of God, the world was made. And by the Word of God, the world will be destroyed. as Christ in Revelation 19 will come and by the word of his mouth destroy his enemies and set the world on fire and rebuild the new heavens and the new earth. I don't want to get a letter that Christ has to remind me of that, right? So what are they doing? I mentioned the sin of tolerance. I'm not saying, be careful to not misinterpret me in this. Please listen to this part right here. I'm not saying that Christians should not seek to lovingly engage the world around us so that we might win them to Christ. I'm not saying that we should not invite meaningful, polite, and loving discussion with peoples of different faiths and beliefs and backgrounds to come to an understanding of who they are, where and why and how they ended up in the belief and in the way that they are, with the hope of lovingly showing them Christ. That is a healthy type of tolerance. I'm not even saying that we can't achieve some type of good in that unity with people of other faiths as we seek to engage with them. What I am saying is that there should never be a type of tolerance among us as a church that allows people to continue in unbelief in faith, and we don't address that because we feel that's not the political correct thing to do. Or that might be unloving. When in reality, to show people is the most loving thing we can do, because it exposes them to the truth of God's Word, the objective truth that stands. As Scripture says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. This is the only truth that will stand and will last. And we have to lovingly go and approach those who are in the world with the Word of God so that it might pierce their hearts and souls and so that they might grow in Him. There is also a tolerance within the church that is dangerous. This is a sinful type of tolerance, and this is what we're seeing here in this church in Pergamum, to where they begin to tolerate their fellow believers, professing believers, their friends within the church. They are tolerant of other believers walking in sin. And that is what Christ is addressing here. It looks like if one of us is walking in some sin and the others of us know it, but we don't go and say anything to that individual who is walking in a lifestyle of sin. That is an unbiblical type of tolerance. It is our job as members of the church and members of Christ's body to keep one another accountable, to love one another in that way. And when we see patterns and lifestyles of sin, to confront that lovingly for the restoration of the sinning believer. That is our job. And to have any type of tolerance towards sin and unrighteous living within the church, as Christ says, is catastrophic. We must guard our brothers and sisters in Christ for righteous living. This is what we are seeing in the church in Pergamum. They grew complacent in this regard. There were people who were within the church who were professing believers who, as we see in verse 14, says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Okay, who in the world's Balaam and who in the world's Balak, right? That's the first thing we got to ask in this. Well, what this is describing is an Old Testament story that we learn in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Don't worry, I'm not going to go to Numbers 22 through 25 and exegete the whole thing for you, okay? So you're going to get the Cliff Notes version. Balak is a Moabite king. And as the Israelites are in their wanderings, they've left Egypt now. They're going through their 40 years of wilderness wanderings before they enter into the promised land. And along their way in these wilderness wanderings, they at times confront enemies that come and fight against them. And because Israel is relying on the Lord for strength and following Him, God gives them victory over these enemies. And so Balak, who is a potential enemy of Israel, sees this coming. He's this Moabite king, and he says, oh no, I've got to do something about this. And so he goes to Balaam, who is a prophet for hire, essentially. And he says, Balaam, will you please curse the people of Israel? Because I believe in your prophetic powers that if you curse the people of Israel, they will in fact be cursed and won't be a threat to me. And so Balaam goes and he tries to curse Israel, and every time he ends up blessing Israel. And Balak's like, come on, man. I've got this enemy coming against me. I need to do something. How can I get Israel to forfeit their protection and loving preservation from their God? And Balaam said, there is a way. You have to put a stumbling block in front of the nation of Israel. And what Balaam told Balak, the king of Moab, to do was he said, go and send in your young women to the young men of Israel that they might draw them astray. Enter into marriage and then thereby start worshiping your idols, your false gods. And you know what? It worked. Balak put a stumbling block in front of Israel, and Balaam taught him how to do it. The stumbling block was these women who came in among them and introduced idolatry. This is saying the same thing is happening in the church. The stumbling block there literally refers to a trap. It is like, you picture a mouse trap. It is that point of the trap. This is literally what the word means. It is that point of the trap where the food sits on it and where when it's touched, it triggers the trap and it closes in around the individual being trapped, right? That is what they're doing to the church. And there are individuals within the church who specifically are advocating to the church that they should eat food that has been sacrificed and devoted to idols, and that it is okay to go and walk and continue in sexual immorality. Sexual immorality there, the word is interesting. It's pornuo or porneia, right? The word from which we get pornography. Literally, in the context, it means fornication, sex outside of marriage. But here, it refers to all sorts of sexual immorality. Whether that be adultery, whether that be sex outside of marriage, whether that be pornography. There are individuals within the church who are walking in this manner, and the church is doing nothing about it. And Jesus is saying, this is not okay. There are also those there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, as it says in verse 15, which is a false teaching similar to those who taught what Balaam taught. What do we need to learn from this? We need to learn as a church member, of which we all are, that when we see a brother walking in sin, we should lovingly confront that individual so that they might be restored to Christ and restored to right living. It means that we, as individuals of the church also must not be like those who put stumbling blocks in front of others. Am I living in such a way that I might cause someone to enter into sin? Am I advocating something that's unbiblical? Or am I myself walking in ways that are not in accordance with what Scripture says? As a church member, we should then seek to love our fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, by walking according to what Scripture says. For the leaders in the church, this means that the leaders need to guard and protect and watch the flock with all diligence so that they might know when people are walking in unrighteousness and know how to confront that. This is the subtle sellout. This is the subtle seduction of the church in Pergamum. They fought the battle that was in front of them valiantly, but there was a cancer that was growing inside that had the power, to destroy the whole church. And this is the subtle sellout of the world around us today, especially as we take a look at the whole scope of evangelical Christianity in America today, and even beyond. There are those who would seek to blur the line of consecrated living and compromised living. I'm going to say that again. There are those who would seek to blur the line of consecrated living and compromised living. We cannot be consecrated, set apart to God as holy, wholly focused on Him and what He desires for us, while at the same time living a life of compromise. That's why James says in James chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship is the world? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We have consecrated living on one side and compromised living on the other side. And to live a compromised life is to make ourselves enemies with God. I love what Luther said. He has an awesome quote. He says, "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all the battlefield is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." That's to say, I can be, if I'm a soldier, I could be loyal and brave on all the parts of the battlefield, but on that one point in which it really matters, if I fail in that one point, then I'm a coward. That's what's happening to the church in Pergamum. They're steady and they're brave everywhere else, but where it really matters, in regards to holy living, a life that is consecrated to God, they are failing miserably. Which might be something for us to sit and dwell on. Because it's easy to have our life in somewhat control. But what does the heart look like? Christ warns them. Verse 16. "Therefore, repent." Do you notice he doesn't tell just the individuals who are walking and advocating sinful lifestyles to repent, but he tells the whole church to repent. What does that mean? That means to know sin is in our midst, but to turn a blind eye to it. We then become just as complicit in that sin as if we were the one committing the sin ourselves. When we fail to lovingly correct our believing brothers and sisters in Christ and cause them to walk in righteousness, then we become, in Christ's eyes, just as guilty as they. That's a really powerful thing. That's why Christ says things like, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." We can't have hypocrisy in the church, which goes and causes us to address the question then, what is the purpose of the church? What is a healthy church? What should the church look like? The church is to be a place where God's people come together to be set apart and equipped for a life of obedience to Him. That is primarily what the church is for. The church is not designed for unbelievers to come and say whatever they want and be accepted however they want to be, but it's to be a place where the truth is upheld and where unbelievers can come and be loved, but in hearing the truth and seeing their own lives exposed, they might come to a saving knowledge in Christ. The church is never to be a place where unbelievers are supposed to be safe and secure. They are to feel frightened but loved, fearful though welcomed, right? As they come to the place where God's truth is upheld and their own lives are dissected, and where they must come to have a decision for faith in Christ. We can't belong to Christ's body unless we are part of His body. What is the church? It is a local manifestation of Christ's body. And in the same way, those who belong to the local manifestation of Christ's body must be part of Christ's body. To belong, we must profess Christ as Lord. I'm not saying that we should be a place that doesn't welcome unbelievers, because we should. We should love unbelievers. We should call them to fellowship with us, to come into the church. But ultimately, that only goes so far, and we have to expose them to the truth of God's Word so that they might come to saving faith and be changed forever. We can never uphold the truth while flirting with sin. That's what's going on in this church. The church started to look more like the world than the church. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's a great promise at the end of this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give to him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, what in the world's going on there, right? Hidden manna, white stone. What is this supposed to mean? Well, you guys know in the wilderness wanderings, as the people of Israel, an entire nation was out wandering in the wilderness. Where are they going to get their food? Well, God provided miraculously for them this food, this manna, bread that came from heaven, right? They put some of the manna in a jar and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was sealed up. The hidden manna is the sustenance, the spiritual sustenance that is Christ alone. It reminds us of the marriage feast of the Lamb that all who are in Christ will be able to experience one day as we are called to Him. We being the church, being His bride. And then there's the white stone with a name written on it. In Roman times, when an athlete won a competition, they were given a stone. Might have been marble of some sort, but it was a white stone with their name written on it as proof of victory. And they would be able to show that stone when they went places, and they would be granted entrance. Specifically speaking about feasts and banquets, things like this. It's like They're in the club now, right? They have the stone. Jesus says, the one who conquers in me, because I am the true conqueror, he will have a stone with a new name, because we will be new creations before God. He's making us new, and we will have access to him. In the midst of all of this, remember, Christ cares about our personal devotion and love and holiness. And we as the church can never compromise and flirt with sin. Let's pray. Lord, as we think now about a time of communion, I ask that our hearts would be softened, and that you would cause, if there is any sin in us, to be renounced, walked away from. I ask if we know of any sin in a brother or sister in this fellowship, that we would lovingly and privately confront them for their restoration. I ask that we would value high the purity of your body and the purity of our own hearts then because of that. And that we, unlike Pergamum, would not fall into the subtle seduction that this world teaches, but we would know that we must live consecrated lives unto you rather than compromised lives, walking in holiness set apart to you. Lord, it is in your Son's name we pray.